of spiritual reorientation. Historically, the church used this season to walk alongside new believers preparing for baptism. It was a focused time of formation and repentance and renewal. And the number 40 is not random. It shows up all through Scripture as a marker of transition. Israel in the wilderness, Moses on the mountain, Jesus fasting before his ministry. 40 is the space in this context between where you were and where God is leading you. And for the same Protestant clarification that I gave last week, Lent is optional. You'll not find a command in Scripture requiring Christians to observe Lent, because your standing before God rests entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ, received by faith and nothing else. But optional does not mean trivial. We need structure in our lives. We need intentional practices. We don't just drift toward holiness. It doesn't just happen. We drift toward noise, toward anxiety and distraction, toward the pace and pressure of the world around us, and it's only getting noisier. And that is why, in this series, we're looking at foundational practices, ordinary means that God uses to shape ordinary disciples so that we can move forward. Last week, we began with prayer. We said that prayer is not a magic spell. It's not an incantation or a spiritual customer service hotline. It's an ongoing, honest conversation with a loving Father. But a conversation can't be one-sided. Scripture is one of the ways that God talks to us. And if we're honest, I think that many of us probably struggle with the Bible just as much or more so than with prayer. We carry a lot of baggage around this book. In practice, it's quite common to treat the Bible in a few different unhealthy ways. We might treat it like a magic eight ball, for example, if you remember those toys, or if you've ever seen those toys. You ask a question, and you shake it up, and you wait for the answer to float to the top. In a crisis, many sincere Christians do the same thing. I remember doing it, too. It's been quite a while, but I remember. I was like, God, teach me something from this book. Help me right now. Give me an answer. Give me a sign. And so we close our eyes, we let the Bible fall open, and then we point to a verse and we hope for a personalized sign. So here we go. The sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. These are the names of the sons of Gershom, Libni and Shimei. I'm not sure what God is telling us there. Maybe I pointed at the wrong spot. Here's another one. You have broken my covenant with all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my sacred offerings. But you have appointed foreigners to act for you in keeping charge in my sanctuary. Okay, so not a great way to use Scripture. Sometimes you land on a beautiful promise. Sometimes you land in Leviticus and get instructions about skin disease. Using the Bible as a magic eight ball usually leaves us more confused, not less. Secondly, perhaps we treat it like a terms and conditions. A giant wall of legal text appears. Very few people read it. Instead, the majority will scroll to the bottom, click I agree, and move on. A lot of Christians do this with the Bible. We respect it. We believe it is true, we see the value in it, and we mentally check the I agree button box. But we don't actually read it. We leave that to the pastors and the scholars and the super spiritual people. Or third, maybe we treat it like the instruction manual that comes with a new piece of furniture you have to assemble yourself. You might not read it at first, referring to the instructions only when the furniture is half built, leaning to the left, and you have extra pieces on the floor. We often do the same thing with Scripture. We build our lives on our own wisdom, and then when things start collapsing, we open the Bible in a panic and ask God to fix the mess. Or maybe we do read it first, but in treating it like an instruction manual, we hyperfocus on all the do's and don'ts, neglecting the relational and cultural complexities that are described throughout the incredibly diverse library of Scripture. So if any of those describe your relationship with the Bible, past or present, there's no shame in that. The desire for quick answers, the instinct to avoid complexity, and the habit of trying to fix everything ourselves, these are all deeply human instincts. But if we want to move forward, we need a better way to approach Scripture. The Bible is not a magic eight ball. It's not terms and conditions. It's not an emergency troubleshooting manual. To understand what it is, we're going to listen to the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy. So we'll be reading from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 4 to 17. Here is the scene. Paul is near the end of his life. He's writing from a Roman prison. Nero is in power, the emperor. Christians are being hunted down, arrested, tortured, and killed. Paul knows at this point that he's not getting out alive. This is perhaps the last piece of writing that we have from him. And it's a letter that he writes to Timothy, his young friend and protege, who is leading the church in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a wealthy, chaotic, pluralistic city, full of competing ideas, competing loyalties, and competing visions of truth. Timothy, the pastor there, was tired. He's under pressure. There are false teachers inside the church and cultural pressures outside the church. Paul doesn't send him a motivational speech. This is what he writes. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This passage, this letter, this part of the letter that Paul is writing to encourage Timothy, gives us a practical and relational understanding of Scripture. So let's walk through it, starting with verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Paul starts with relationship. He reminds Timothy of the people who taught him the faith. Earlier in the letter, because we started at chapter 3, earlier in this letter, Paul names Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. Timothy didn't learn Scripture in a vacuum. He learned it from people who loved him, lived it in front of him, and passed it on faithfully. And that matters. Faith is relational. We don't read the Bible as isolated individuals trying to reinvent Christianity for ourselves. We read it in community, with the church, with mentors, with teachers, with brothers and sisters in Christ. That is one reason why Bible studies and small groups and gathered worship like this one matter so much. We need the wisdom of people who have walked the road before us. But Paul also makes a crucial theological point in verse 15. He says the sacred writings are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That phrase is very important. For Timothy, these sacred writings primarily meant what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been compiled yet as a collection. So Paul is saying the entire story, this, the law, the prophets, all the poetry, all the history found in what we have as the Old Testament point toward Jesus. The Bible doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Bible trivia doesn't save you. Memorized verses don't save you. Religious information doesn't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. The Bible is the God-given, trustworthy signpost that points us to the Savior. And that means that if we read the Bible and we become more arrogant or more harsh or more legalistic or more cruel, then we have misread it. We've turned the signpost into a weapon. The purpose of Scripture is not mere information, because that would make it just another history book for a country and a culture that we don't even belong to. The purpose of knowing and understanding Scripture is transformation through relationship with Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to the religious leaders, we read this in John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that testify on my behalf. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So let's not miss the person the book is pointing to. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. This is one of the most important statements in the New Testament about the nature of Scripture. And most weeks, I've dropped a line here or there about the Greek that we translate our Scripture from. So I've given you an example here of what we work with when we look at Scripture. Because when I quote from up here, I'm quoting from the translation that I read from. Many of you will have different translations, maybe the NIV or King James, whatever it is that you read. So that's the original Greek for this statement. All Scripture is inspired by God. Every Scripture God breathed. Pasigraphe theonustos. Inspired is just a synonym for breathed or inhaled. Inspire and inhale mean the same thing. But inspire is taken on some other meanings as well. So you can see some of the challenges, perhaps, that translators have to work with when they choose English words or words in whatever language they're working with that are intended to convey the message of the original Scripture. Here we read that Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, a thoughtful person might ask, isn't that circular reasoning? Believing the Bible is inspired simply because the Bible says it is inspired? It's a fair question. But we're not trapped in a logical loop here. And the reason why lies in exactly how God breathed this out. Now, I'm not going to do a full lecture on apologetics, but I will discuss this a little bit because I think it's important for us to consider, and hopefully it inspires some more questions for you that you can discuss or research outside of this message time. God breathed this book out not by treating human authors like dictation machines. He didn't give one person a pair of magic spectacles and said, "This is exactly what I wrote. Copy it down word from word." He also didn't command, for example, that we can only ever teach and learn scripture in the original language in which it was written, as some other religions do. He did not erase the personalities or bypass the minds of the authors who wrote this collection of writings. He didn't put them in a trance while he downloaded his information like the Matrix. If you read the Bible, you can hear the distinct voices. Paul writes with tight argument and logic. He was an academic. David writes with poetry and emotion. He was a soldier, and he was a bit hot-headed. He was very emotional. Luke writes with careful detail. He was a doctor. John writes with a reflective, symbolic style that we see, for example, not just in John, but also the book of Revelation. God did not erase their humanity. He worked through it. And this is our first step out of that circular reasoning. The Bible is not just one book dropping a single claim from heaven and telling us that we have to believe it because it says we need to believe it. It's a library. When we hear the remarkable consistency and harmony of these incredibly diverse, independent voices from across centuries, we are given external evidence that a single mind is behind them. A helpful picture, and perhaps you've heard this metaphor before because it's so helpful, it gets used in churches fairly often. A helpful picture might be a wind instrument, a saxophone, as was mentioned earlier. The breath comes from the musician, but the sound is shaped by the instrument, the timbre. God's spirit is the breath. God would be the musician in this metaphor. The human authors would be the instruments, lending their own unique timbre. And the result is what the musician intends to communicate, not the instrument. His authoritative and trustworthy word through real people in real history. Because it is anchored in real history, we don't have to check our brains at the door. We can investigate it. We can test Luke's cultural details or Paul's historical claims against archaeology and outside records. Verifying the historical reliability of these human instruments gives us a logical, factual basis to trust the divine breath moving through them. And because scripture is God-breathed, it carries God's authority. And because it carries authority, it is not merely theoretical. Paul says it is useful. It does something in us. And this is the ultimate pragmatic way to test its divine claim. You don't just have to take the Bible's word for it. You can test it in the laboratory of real life. He gives four functions: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Those four words are not random. Together, they describe how God forms his people. When we see this text successfully provide foundational truth, accurately expose our deepest flaws, expose our sinful decisions, and radically transform communities across thousands of years, its power is no longer just a circular argument. Its divine authority is proven by its undeniable, life-changing results. And this is the part where perhaps I'm not going to go into depth with the apologetics approach here. There are many. There is a difference between objective reality, objective truth, and subjective reality and subjective truth. There are parts of life where subjective experience is real and valid. Dayla and I can sit in the same room and experience the temperature very differently. I can remember many times when Dayla asks me to either turn the fireplace on or turn it off, and I'm feeling the exact opposite. Both experiences are real. But subjective experience is not enough for the foundational realities of life. Gravity, for example, is an objective reality we all have to live with. Scripture teaches us objectively what is true about God, about ourselves, and about what is broken, about the fallenness of our world and how God is redeeming it. It gives us something solid to stand on when our feelings are unstable. But because the Bible carries authority, how we read it matters. Scripture can be twisted. There are many painful examples across society. I don't even have to reach into the past on this one. Across modern society, where people will rip verses out of context to justify abuse, greed, and oppression. Even the devil quoted scripture in the wilderness in an attempt to manipulate Jesus. Guarantee he knows scripture far better than we do. So how do we read scripture faithfully? One important distinction is this. Descriptive, versus prescriptive. In other words, is this passage describing what happened, or is it prescribing what should happen? There's a difference. Paul says all scripture is useful, but he doesn't say that every passage is a direct command for your life. Take the book of Judges, for example. Judges contains some of the most violent and chaotic and morally disturbing literature in, not just in the Bible, but in all of human publishing. Judges should not be read as a model for what you are supposed to imitate. Judges is not celebrating human behavior. It is exposing human rebellion. Its recurring line makes the point. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. I think that appears at the end of every chapter in that book. Judges is descriptive. It's a history book showing us what happens when people reject God's rule and live by their own standards. That is why it's useful for teaching. It exposes human nature and makes us long for a benevolent Savior. And this matters when we reach hard passages in Scripture, which you inevitably will reach in almost every book of the Bible. Passages involving slavery, genocide, or misogyny. And we should be wrestling with such passages and asking ourselves, are we supposed to imitate such behaviors? Is this really God's ideal for human life? Keep listening. The Bible was written for us, but it was not originally written to us. We are reading texts from particular times, places, and cultures. And often, what we see is God meeting people in deeply broken systems and moving history towards something better. We must be careful not to confuse what is recorded with what is endorsed as an eternal pattern. Paul tells Timothy that these writings instruct us for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That means that Jesus is the clearest lens for reading Scripture. If we want to know the heart of God, we look to Jesus. Did Jesus have slaves? No. He took the form of a servant and proclaimed good news to the oppressed. Did Jesus demean women? No, he welcomed women as disciples, and he taught in environments where women could openly attend and listen, in contrast with the prevailing culture of rabbis only teaching men behind closed doors. Did Jesus command violence against his enemies or against people who believe differently than him? No, he taught us to love our enemies, and he forgave those who tortured him as they were torturing him. So, if our reading of the Bible leads us to justify cruelty, domination, or the loss of human dignity, we've taken a wrong turn. We've twisted the text and missed the Savior. Scripture teaches us by revealing the long story of God's faithfulness in the middle of human failure. It gives us context and patterns and wisdom, and it forms our understanding of reality, of gritty reality. Secondly, sorry, that slide wasn't clear, yeah. Secondly, Scripture is useful for reproof. If teaching shows us the road, reproof warns us when we are drifting. Think about driving in a winter whiteout. Visibility is low. The lines are hard to see. In fact, just this past week, I woke up to a beautiful day, came to church. Dela, who works 2 minutes away at the county, sends me a text, "Hey, can you bring me a snack for lunch?" So I'm like, "Sure." So I run over to Copper Spoon. As soon as I pay for the order, instant blizzard. So now I'm driving through the blizzard to deliver this lunch to Dela, and then I get back to the church, and the blizzard stops. Okay. So there's my analogy for the week. Think about driving in a winter whiteout. The lines are hard to see. But if you're on a road with rumble strips, and you veer off the center of the road, the rumble strips will shake the car. They're not there to shame you. They're there to save you. And that is what reproof does. Spiritual reproof is not meant to condemn us. It is meant to protect us. It exposes attitudes and habits and directions that are moving us away from life in Christ. And sometimes reproof is not just you are off the road. Sometimes it is you are on the road, but you're heading the wrong direction, recalculating. It's possible to know a lot of Bible and still use it in ways that drive people away from God. And that is why reproof is necessary. It checks our pride. It interrupts self-deception. And it wakes us up before we crash or arrive at the wrong destination. Thirdly, Scripture is useful for correction. If reproof tells us that we're heading off the road or we're going in the wrong direction, correction tells us how to get back on track. If reproof tells us we're going the wrong way, correction tells us how to turn around safely. This is one of the great gifts of the gospel. The Bible does not simply expose sin and leave us in shame. It points us toward restoration in Jesus Christ. Correction is a helping hand, not a condemning finger. Think about Peter as one example. On the night Jesus was arrested, Peter denied even knowing him three times. Then the rooster crowed, and Peter knew what he had done. He knew he had become a hypocrite, a liar, a coward. All things that he was very boldly and blatantly not giving the image of prior to that moment. If the story ended there, Peter would remain defined by his worst moment. He would be forever humiliated by his own cowardice. But in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus meets the disciples on the beach. He cooks breakfast and he speaks with Peter. And mirroring three times Peter's denials, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter answers, Jesus gives him an instruction: "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." That is correction. Jesus doesn't pretend the failure didn't happen. In fact, at this point, he didn't even call him by the name he had given him, Peter, the rock. He was referring to Peter as Simon, his birth name. He's saying, "Simon, you may not be the rock right now, but here's what I want you to do." He doesn't lecture Peter. He doesn't pretend the failure didn't happen, but he does restore him, and he gives him a way forward. He recalculates the route. You might also consider Jonah and the city of Nineveh, or Nathan, the prophet Nathan, and his correction of David. That is what Scripture does in our lives. God confronts us, yes, but he also restores us. He shows us grace. He shows us what obedience looks like next, not just guilting us for what it should have looked like previously. Fourth, Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. This is how we stay on the road over the long haul. Training implies repetition and discipline and time. You don't go to the gym once and become fit for life. Formation happens through consistency. The same is true spiritually. Scripture trains us over time. It shapes our instincts, our reactions, our desires, and our habits. What we return to repeatedly forms who we become. And we already understand this in other parts of our lives. Athletes are shaped by training. Musicians are shaped by practice. Craftspeople are shaped by repetition. The same principle applies to the life of faith. As we return to Scripture again and again, the Spirit forms us. When stress comes, our default may be panic, but Scripture trains us toward trust. When offense comes, our default may be bitterness, but Scripture trains us toward forgiveness. When fear comes, our default may be self-protection, but Scripture trains us toward love and courage and obedience. And that's not instant. It is formation. Salvation is different than sanctification. A new Christian and a decades-long Christian are both Christians. They're both saved by the saving power of Jesus Christ. But they will be differently equipped to handle the stresses of this life. Teaching shows us the path. Reproof warns us when we drift. Correction restores us when we fall, when we go off track. training keeps us on the road. It keeps us moving forward. And why do we need all this? If a new Christian and an old Christian are both saved, they're both going to heaven, what does it matter? Paul answers in verse 17, so that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. The word equipped is important. Not long ago, maybe a month ago, I stopped to help someone in a parking lot whose car wouldn't start. I wanted to help. They needed help. I was there. But I didn't have booster cables. I had concern, but no tools. And at that point, I was in a borrowed car. I didn't even know the vehicle I was driving. So the best I could do was go find someone else who was prepared. It was a little embarrassing. Good intentions are not enough. An ambulance doesn't arrive at an emergency empty. An ambulance driver won't go without support in the back. A fire truck doesn't show up without equipment. They're stocked for the work that they are called to do. In the same way, God doesn't call us to love our neighbors, serve our community, and bear witness to Christ on empty reserves of wisdom and strength. He equips us through his word. Our world needs compassion. It needs truth, objective truth. It needs justice. It needs love. But if we are running only on our opinions or our impulses and our own strength, we will burn out. We may actually end up doing more harm than good. We need to be equipped by the very breath of God. So, here's the challenge as we continue in this Lenten season. Last week, I encouraged you to reevaluate how you pray. This week, I challenge you to reevaluate how you engage Scripture. If you're not already in the habit of reading the Bible, don't start by just trying to read the whole thing in a week. It's not that kind of book. You don't start at page one and finish at the end. In fact, it's not even just one book. It's a library of 66 books. Start small. Maybe pick one book. Maybe the Gospel of Mark, because it's a clear, fast-moving account of Jesus' life and ministry. And as you read, don't just scan the words, but pray. Ask God to speak. If this is part of a conversation with God and you're wanting his words to apply to your life, then open that conversation before you start reading. And ask questions as you read. Ask things like, what is this teaching me about who God is? Is there a rumble strip here, a reproof warning me that I'm drifting? Is there correction here showing me the grace and way of Jesus? Is this descriptive? Or is it prescriptive? Does it apply? Or is it informative about what used to apply? How is this training me to live more like Christ today? And of course, step one to learning to live like Christ is to learn how Christ lived. So the goal is not to master the Bible as information. It's to be formed by the God who breathes through it. So we had talked about starting a small group this week. This small group is not just a second church service. It's not me giving a sermon or a lecture. In fact, I may not even be facilitating every single one. We'll see how it goes. It's a much more relaxed and informal environment where we can have discussions and equal input. This Friday, because it's the first one, I'll facilitate the decisions, and then we'll see how it goes from there. We'll see if anybody shows up. If nobody shows up, we'll reevaluate and figure out what we're doing next instead. It's also not obligatory. You don't have to be here. This is an opportunity to get to know each other on a different level and discuss things outside the scope of a simple sermon. We've chosen to go through The Chosen TV show just because it provides a fairly soft landing, soft starting point for discussion. Each episode of the show is freely available online at that link. Maybe take a photo or mark it down or grab a, there are little pieces of paper out at the back by the bulletins. They're an hour long, so we don't necessarily want to spend an entire hour watching it together. We can if that's what you want. But it might probably be best if you watch it in advance at some point, if you have time. And then when we come, we can discuss the show. But the show isn't an adaptation. Much of it is going to be fictional. We can also discuss the scripture it's based on. And we can even, if we're brave enough, discuss it in light of a context of a cultural context. I'm never going to say anything politically from the pulpit because that's just not who we are as a church. But this is purely a community-driven conversation, and it is open to people outside of this congregation. It is all about the life of Jesus Christ, and these four episodes, which we're jumping in at season five, are in the lead up to Easter. Season five, episode one begins with the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, which is where we'll be finishing at the end of March, because the next week after that March 27 is Good Friday. So we'll be walking through that final week of Jesus' life as we prepare ourselves for Easter. And hopefully it'll make Easter much more meaningful and personal time for ourselves. And hopefully it will provide a slightly easier inroad to inviting people in your life to come to Easter or come to one of these. You don't even have to come to all of these to benefit from this, since they're each individual discussion points. So I will be here Friday with Dela, and I hope we're not alone. My ideal scenario would be that as we progress this, adults can meet upstairs somewhere for this time of discussion and food and drink, while youth hang out downstairs for more youth-oriented teaching. We're not quite set up yet for youth leadership. If you really want to volunteer with youth, let me know, and we'll talk about it. But the ideal would be to have a youth group running at that time. So please keep that in mind. Check your schedules. If you're available, please come. And please bring some baking. I'll make sure there's coffee at the very least. Okay, let's pray. Father, we recognize all the work and time that has gone into preparing this collection of scripture, all the prayers that have been poured over, the translations and the teaching contained herein. And Father, we ask that you would make us receptive to what it is that you are speaking through these words in our lives and context. Father, go with us this week as we surrender our minds to your truth, Lord, recognizing that there is an objective reality that we want to be part of. In your name we pray. Amen.